Good to see you again this week, and I did tell you that I would be preaching a more involved sermon or maybe complex sermon than I did last week. I said last week it was simple, the Lord is my shepherd. I said this week it's going to be on the fear of the Lord. And I have to confess that I wrote this sermon for myself, so I hope it's also a blessing to you because I've never preached on this subject, and I became aware maybe a month ago that this particular phrase appears an awful lot in the Bible. If it appears that much in the Bible, maybe we ought to pay more attention to it. And I think if I can get this across to you and the Word of God really sinks in this morning, I think it can be a spiritual blessing to you. Maybe a spiritual shot in the arm or even spiritual vitamins that you might take or something like that. Now, that might seem kind of surprising to you because, you know, I mean, isn't the God of the Bible the God of mercy, the God of grace? Is he not the one who says, if you're going to come to me and pray, you come and say, our Father, our Heavenly Father, and you approach me like that. I am the one that will never leave you nor forsake you. So what in the world is the fear of the Lord got to do with a God like that? And yet, you need to know that this phrase appears in the Bible somewhere between 200 and 400 times. It just depends on how you want to count. Like, if you just want to take the fear of the Lord, that's going to be less. But if you're also going to add the fear of God and some of the other phrases like that, you're going to get closer to 400 times this particular phrase appears in the Bible. And when most commentators deal with this concept, they literally change the word fear to something like awe or respect or reverence or something like that. But I'm convinced that the fear of the Lord is really a state, a physical state and a mental and spiritual state that we are able to be in where we see the reality of God and we see the reality of ourselves, and when those two things come together, we do stand before God with fear. So I want to read three passages of Scripture. They're listed in your bulletin, and the first one is Proverbs 1:7. I know that many of you are quite familiar with this passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then over in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, beginning with verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. And then, sort of more the heart of what I'll be preaching is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, and begin reading with verse 36. And remember last week we talked about the covenant, and I'm not going to go into detail like I did last week about the covenant, but this is maybe one of the most, maybe the most important passage in all the Bible related to the covenant that God makes with his people. But I said I'm going to start at 36. I'm starting in verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their good, for their own good, and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness and all my heart, with all my heart and with all my soul. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we study his word. Father, again, we remind ourselves of how important it is to come to study the Word in worship. It's not the same as a Sunday school class. It's not the same as when we have our personal devotions. We do believe that in worship, when we come around your Word together, it's as if you were up here speaking to us. We can leave here saying, we have heard the voice of God. We have heard our God speak to us. So we pray that that will be the case now, that you will attend to this sermon, that your Holy Spirit will come and speak to each of us, and that we might hear you speak to us and to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll first of all notice in the passage in Isaiah that the word fear cannot be terror. I mean, after all, if there was ever a messianic passage, it's this passage right here. It was surely talking about other people, other kings that were in the line of David, but this particular passage can only be fulfilled in Christ. So it is speaking about our Lord, second person of the Trinity, Son of God. And yet, it says of Him, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The one who knew the Father better than anyone. The Father got all of His joy in loving the Son, and the Son in returning that love to the Father. That's what existed before anything else existed, this perfect Trinity of love. And yet, speaking about that one who would come as the Son of God to be our Savior, it says of Him, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So, even Christ, here in His incarnate being, responded to the Father in such a way that the Bible could describe it as the fear of the Lord. And then we see how important the fear of the Lord is in the first passage we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, somebody asked me this week, how can it be that our country seems to be moving in such a rapid direction towards socialism? Socialism doesn't work very well. It hasn't worked very well anywhere. And you could give example after example of how things have just collapsed completely. We were discussing even this morning some things we know about the country of Cuba and how things have become so difficult there that they hardly ever have electricity. People are going hungry and so on. And you think, why don't we see that? And the answer is, when you don't have God at the center of your worldly view, what does Proverbs 1:7 say? You become foolish. You become fools. Who would believe that you could spend money like a drunken sailor and end up without inflation like we're experiencing right now? I mean, if you print money, the money's going to become less valuable, right? It seems to be so simple that maybe a first grader would almost be able to understand it, right? So why don't we get it? Well, the answer is, when God is not at the center of your world and life view, you become foolish. And I could go on and on of other examples that we have in our culture and so on today. But we see here in Jeremiah, in this text where I said you, probably one of the most important texts in the Bible related to the covenant and the covenant promises. And what do you see here? Well, what you see is, first of all, the promise, I shall be your God. This is in verse 38, and you shall be my people. Now that really is, more than anything else, those are the words of the covenant. That's the promise God makes to His people. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. But then He goes on in verse 40 to say, and I will not stop doing good. I will not stop doing good to my people. And finally, in the same verse, He says, and I will plant my fear in their hearts. And we're beginning to see something of what it means to fear the Lord. As we begin to hear those covenant words, I'm going to be your God, but I'm going to be your Savior God. And we put those two things together, and we began to understand something of what it means to fear the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is not terror, and yet it's something greater than awe or respect. I'm saying it's a state of mind, it's a state of heart where two things come together, where we contemplate the greatness of God and we also contemplate the goodness of God. And those things come together in our hearts, in our minds, and in our life, and that puts us in a state of fear of Him. Sandy and I, often in our devotions, we read from the Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision. I don't know how many of you know that book. We love it a lot. And just a week or so ago, there was this prayer that we read together. Puritan praying, "You are creator of the ends of the earth. God, you're the governor of the universe. Yet, you are the savior of sinners. Your providence has no limits, but your mercies are new every morning." You see how the Puritan put those two things together, the greatness of God and the goodness of God? And when those two things come together, you're getting close to being in the posture of fear of God and of responding to God in the kind of way that the Bible is talking about. And I think one of the problems is that we don't really grasp very often how great God is, nor how good He is. I think we just flat forget. The fear of God is when those two things come together and melt our hearts. His greatness and His goodness together. And as I say, we often lose sight of that. How great is God? I like to read things about astrophysics and so on. I'm not an astrophysicist. And if you are, forgive me, because I'm really just, you know, a neophyte in this kind of thing. But I like to read it anyhow, you know. And lately we've been seeing a lot of pictures and so on from the James Webb Space Telescope. You might have been seeing those. That went up in January. And before that, we had the Hubble Space Telescope, and we're beginning to see how great the universe is. I mean, it goes on and on. Maybe it has no end at all, really. Maybe it has absolutely no end at all. This new telescope is now looking across the universe 35 billion light years away. Now, that is a number that's hard for us to grasp because we don't even know how to think about it. So let me give you an idea. If you could travel at the speed of light and you decided to go around the world, how many times could you go around the world, or how far would you get in 1 second? You would go around the world 7.5 times. The speed of light goes around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. And our solar system, just our little old solar system that we now are a part of, is 100,000 light years across. And 60 years ago, we thought this was it. You know, we would see fuzzy things that seemed to be in our Milky Way, and we had no idea that they were also universes, you know, that were beyond ours. But now that we have these telescopes, we know that, in fact, there are thousands of other universes out there besides ours. And or solar system, not solar systems, but like the Milky Way. We can't really grasp that entirely. But consider another thing. I happen to have a little cottage in the mountains of Georgia, and in April, the cottage is surrounded by mountain laurels, and they come out with these gobs of white flowers, kind of like big round bunches of flowers. But if you go over there and look at one petal, you'll notice that it's perfectly designed. And it really looks as pretty and as perfect as, say, crystal of a snowflake. But here's the thing. Those flowers, they don't do anything. The insects are not attracted by the flower. They're attracted by the smell of the nectar in there and so on. But God just decided to make that just for the sake of making it. I think God just had a good time, you know, creating something so beautiful that when you look at it, it does. It kind of just takes your breath away. And he did it, as I say, for no other reason than he just decided to do it. I've got a friend that wrote out the terrible hurricane that just about devastated and wiped out Panama City. You remember it was about 4 years ago, Michael? And the house right across the street disappeared completely, went right into the water. It wasn't even there the next day, many of the other houses. His house survived, but it moved about 3 inches on the foundation, and he really thought they were going to go with it. And he said, "Paul, you cannot imagine the force of a hurricane like that." And I don't want to imagine the force of a hurricane like that. But here's my point. As vast as the universe is, our God created that. He is greater than that, far greater than the universe that he made. The beauty of that mountain laurel petal, he made that. And he's more beautiful than that flower. And the force of a hurricane, he's the one behind all of the power and force that we see in our world and in our universe. Should we not be, I'm going to say, weak-kneed before this God? This God who is as vast as the universe and greater, who is more beautiful than anything we see on this earth, and who is more powerful than any force that we know of. When we stand in his presence, should we not be somewhat weak-kneed and overcome by his greatness and by his power? But I've said you've got to put two things together. There is his power and his greatness, but there's also his mercy and his grace. In Isaiah, Isaiah 48, we read in verse 13, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." But then down in verse 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God." Notice how God puts the two together. I'm the one that laid the foundations of the world, and I also am the one who is your Redeemer. I am the Holy One. So the fear of the Lord, this is the other half of the fear of the Lord. And I'm suggesting you ought to be just as weak-kneed before God's mercy and grace as you are his vast power and greatness. Because that mercy and grace is just as great. It's just as overwhelming. It's just as fantastic. And our hearts are to be captured, not just by the power of God, but by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things should stand out in our minds, and they should capture our hearts. We're going to have communion. I'm really glad we are. I didn't know communion was going to be celebrated this morning. But when you hold that bread and hold that cup, I want you to think about that. I want you to look in there more deeply and to see what it took to save you. How awesome that represents the mercy and grace. How awesome is that mercy and grace that represents before us this morning. You see, I'm not suggesting that when you pick up the cup and hold the bread that your hands shake. But what I'm suggesting is that somehow you ought to be overcome by that as well. That ought to, and again, as I've said, melt your heart. The fear of the Lord, that's to contemplate both of these things. The greatness of God, the power of God, but what it costs God to save you. that he sent his son and what that really means. And when those two things together come together, those are the two things by which we worship him. We come into this sanctuary to worship the God of all might, of all power, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, but the God then who would send his son into this world, take on flesh and blood that he might die for us, that God. That's what it means to understand the fear of the Lord, to put those two things together so that they really do overwhelm us in our life. It's those two things by which we face the difficulties in life and the challenges in life. It's those two things that we put together to motivate us and strengthen us to serve him. Worship and facing life and serve him. J.B. Phillips, years ago, when I was a teenager, actually, he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I'm suggesting to you that our God often is too small. And I'm suggesting that we need to see how great he is by putting those two things together. See how great he is in his being and in his power and in his might, but see also how great he is in his love for you and his goodness toward you and his mercy and grace for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah had an experience, something like that, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Again, do you see those two things together? I mean, when God spoke, the temple shook. The very foundations of the temple shook. But then the seraphim takes a coal from the fire, touches the lips of Isaiah, and he says, Your sins are forgiven. I have redeemed you. That's the God that we worship. And that's a God that always wants to come before us in that way. He wants us to see him in that way. We need to understand the depth of our sin, how final spiritual death is, and we need to see what it took God to save us. How powerful the cross is. It's as powerful as anything that the James Webb telescope sees with all of those universes out there and so on. This is the fear of the Lord, understanding these two things together, bringing these two parts by faith so they cannot be separated in our minds and our hearts. The God of eternity who lives outside of time is also our Heavenly Father. Let me tell you how Bunyan put it. It was awfully simple, but I like it a lot. Oh, and I think he means by that, it takes my breath away. He doesn't say that. It just says, oh, God is great and God is good. Oh, God is great and God is good. That's the way Bunyan put it. My Creator is my Heavenly Father. He gives me physical life, but he also gives me spiritual life. He knows me, but he also adopted me. Now, how can you get this fear of God? How can you conjure it up in your own life? And here's the secret. You can't. You can't. God has got to give it to you. There's not a program by which you can begin to sort of adopt the fear of the Lord in your life. What you really need to do is believe that God is going to work in your life and pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to do it in your life. Again, as we have already read in Jeremiah chapter 32, I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me forever. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them. Notice, it's not talking about what we do. It's talking about what He does. And that is one of the most difficult things for Christians to grasp a hold of. Most of the time, we're coming to church even asking, please tell me what to do. Tell me how to live. Tell me what book to read. Tell me what program to get into, you know. Tell me something that I can do. And what you need to hear is that God wants to do something to you. God wants to work in your life. God is the one who changes things. And we don't change them ourselves. In Psalm 86, verse 11, he says, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to your heart, that I might fear your name. Notice, it's not God, tell me what to do, but rather you teach me your ways. You unite my heart with your heart, that I might fear your name. And I think that ought to be, in faith, our prayer, that God would help us to focus on His greatness and His goodness. And I think it can be rather practical. I was looking for an illustration. I was talking to somebody who's very important in my life. He told me this week, he said, I've learned this. If somebody really irritates me, maybe they roar by me at 100 miles an hour, and then they cut in front of me, instead of getting irritated and maybe even honking the horn at them, what I do now is I say, God made that person, and they need Jesus, and so I pray for them. Notice how that man was putting those two things together. God made that person. God in His greatness made that person. And that person needs salvation. And I thought to myself, I think I need to start doing that. That's not the way I live, really. Somebody cuts me off or something, I get pretty irritated sometimes. But to see, I was thinking about, you know, going out of the supermarket and somebody's checking you out, a lady's there checking you out and so on. And instead of just getting to my groceries and so on, maybe I ought to look at that person and say, God made that person. God made that person in His image. And that person needs Jesus. And to put those two things together in the way I see people and the way I see things in this life, how would it change my life? What would be different in my life? Well, first of all, I think we would love Him more, and our worship would be a deeper experience of seeing God as He really is and seeing us in Him as we really are. Needy people, that He's met all of our needs in Christ. I think that we would hate the things that He hates more, that we would live life with a different perspective, because if this God that I've been explaining is real, then what do you got to worry about? I mean, this God made everything. And He's brought everything together in His Son in your life. How can you live in fear except in fear of Him? That's really what the Bible is talking about. And I'll tell you another thing. You would love yourself less and you'd love God more if you really believed this. You know, C.S. Lewis said, hell is going to be a place where everybody is in love with themselves. And I think that's right. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that frees us from ourselves and frees us from our sin and gives us the humility of Christ. I think if we let these two things soak, first of all, come together and then soak into our lives, we would begin to reflect the fear of the Lord more in how we think, how we feel, and in what we do. I was just trying to come up with an illustration that, you know, what is this really like? What is it to to really come before God and see Him in His greatness and see Him in His goodness and let that just absorb into our thinking and our feeling and our doing. And I just finished in a biography of David Livingston. And in his diary, he describes seeing as the first European to ever see Victoria Falls. And he explains that when he was 6 miles away, he could see these billowing like smoke. Of course, it was really mist, but looked like smoke billowing up 6 miles away as they were coming down the Zambezi in their canoe. And he was afraid they're going to get swept over, but they were able to beach the thing on a little island in the middle of the river. And he said, I got down on my stomach, and he said, I wiggled up to the edge of the falls, and I parted the brush and the trees that were there, and there it was. What the Africans called the smoke that thunders. 2,000 yards wide, plunging 300 feet deep. He said, the ground shook. The ground shook, and I was overcome with this one vast snowy sheet of water. And then he says, I couldn't describe it. I couldn't describe it. That's just a small, small kind of picture of how we ought to come before God and to see Him in His greatness and in His goodness. And in a way, the ground ought to tremble beneath us. And we ought to realize that we are seeing something that we were, first of all, created to see, but something that we long to see, and something that when we do see, changes everything in our lives. When we come face to face with the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, all-loving, all-redeeming God. How can you love Him? By being overwhelmed by His majesty and His mercy. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, to be overcome by His majesty and His mercy. Let us pray. Father, in a way, I'm sort of like David Livingston, not looking at one of the greatest waterfalls in all the world, but looking at You, the great God who's revealed Himself, yes, in nature, but even more fully in Scripture, to see Your greatness and power in what You've made and created, but also Your greatness and power in Your willing sacrifice to redeem us, to make us Your children. And Father, He said of Victoria Falls, I could not describe it. And I think that's true of You when we come before You to see Your mercy and to see Your majesty. We can't really describe it. But Father, let it take over our lives. Let it take over our lives so that we really are weak-kneed, overcome by who You are and by what You've done for us. We pray this and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.